Good morning, COC. My name is Fareed Elias, and I serve at the core ministry on a typical Sunday, but today I have the honor and pleasure of opening up God's Word with you all. So if you would take your Bibles and turn or scroll or click or what have you into 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm aware that it is Super Bowl Sunday, so happy Super Bowl for all of you out there. Happy Rams Super Bowl Sunday, because here we do not cheer for the likes of Tom Brady. I'm joking. But I was really considering talking about Tom Brady since he fits the bill for today's topic. And he would be a great example, but if I start talking about him, I'm going to end up with 45 minutes of imprecatory psalms. So that's not what I want to do with our time, and I would rather look at another famous example from history, one that most, if not all of us, are aware of. And I'm talking about Alexander the Great. Alexander was a conquering Greek king who, over the span of a long 10-year military campaign, had managed to conquer almost the entire known world. He was very successful at what he was doing. He conquered city after city, country after country, even continent after continent. And more than anything, Alexander was a man who was driven by a very specific goal and a very specific ambition. You see, Alexander wanted to be remembered as a living legend, or as a god among men, so to speak. He wanted to go down in history as a conquering king. And that manifested itself in the long 10-year campaign where he conquered almost the entire known world. But one thing that Alexander may have not been aware of is how deadly his own selfish ambition really was, not just to him, but to those around him. Alexander's ambition was blinding to the point to where he missed so much happening around him because he was so determined to conquer the world in his own name. As some of you might know, that near the end of his military campaign, Alexander's childhood best friend died in one of his battles. His friend that he grew up with, who spent a lot of time around. And not just that, but in another battle, he loses his horse, the horse that he's had since he was a child. And so he has a blow after blow dealt to him. But even more, near the end of his campaign, the last few weeks, his army starts to rebel against him. He hears that his army is starting to lose faith and lose trust in him because he had pushed them so far beyond what their capabilities were, because he kept pushing and he kept fighting one more battle, that his army had started to kind of turn away from him. And in order to prevent his army from completely abandoning him, Alexander was forced to put an end to his long, successful 10-year campaign. And when he decides to go back to Susa, the capital of his newly forged empire, within a few days, he falls terribly sick to a rather hard illness. And when historians look at that, they speculate that one of the main reasons why he fell so sick so quickly was because he pushed his own body beyond its limits as well. That he kept pushing, he didn't sleep, he didn't rest. Just day after day, just looking to his ambition, looking to his goal. That the second he took his foot off the pedal, his body caught up to him. The sickness caught up to him. And so there he is. His army does not like him. He lost his best friend, his horse. And now he's losing his own health, all because of his selfish ambition. And when his generals gather around him, they're asking him, who's going to take your place? Because Alexander had no legitimate heir to the throne of the kingdom that he just created. And all he says was, only the strongest. Only the strongest. And what ends up happening is that a few days after he passes away, his generals start fighting amongst themselves and start dividing his giant kingdom into multiple smaller kingdoms. And they end up taking a slice of the Greek cake, so to speak, and they start going to war with each other. And Alexander's legacy that he spent 10 years building had crumbled within days. Some even say that his body wasn't even cold before his kingdom had toppled over. And that's a prime example of what selfish ambition can do, how much it can blind you, how much it can lead to the destruction of not just yourself, but those who are around you. And you might be wondering why we're in 1 Samuel 15 and not in James chapter 3. And you'll remember that last week, Pastor Bob led us through James 3:13, that who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his good works in the meekness, in the weakness of wisdom. And what I want to do for us today is to kind of link verse 13, the encouragement from verse 13, and link it to verse 14, where we're going to be warned about the man who is jealous and has selfish ambition, and to serve as an introduction for next week of sorts. And I believe that as we look at this passage, as we look at this text, we are going to encounter the deadliness of selfish ambition. And I hope that we all walk out of here understanding how deadly and dangerous selfish ambition really is. How deadly and dangerous selfish ambition really is. And before we start doing that, we have to define a few terms. We have to get our terminology straight. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to look at is the definition of ambition, which is a strong desire to do or to achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. And when we look at this definition, nothing immediately, there's no alarm sirens going off in our minds, right? There's nothing that is wrong there. I mean, ambition in and of itself is not inherently wrong. I mean, I personally aspire to be a pastor at a church one day. And I know from Scripture, from 1 Timothy 3:1, that whoever aspires to the office of overseer aspires for a noble task, for a good thing. And so ambition in and of itself is not wrong. But the catch is when ambition turns into selfish ambition, when good ambition goes bad. And what we're going to see here, if I was to define selfish ambition in my own words, I would define selfish ambition as any ambition which opposes God and does not look to the well-being of others. Any ambition which opposes God and does not look to the well-being of others. The idea that selfish ambition has two elements that you can always notice and pick out. An element that is in opposition to God and his commands and his authority, and an element that does not care about those who are around you. That's how I would define selfish ambition. And if we were to take my definition of selfish ambition and to juxtapose it over a few examples of selfish ambition that we see in Scripture, we'll see that it checks out. And so the next thing we'll notice that there's a few examples of selfish ambition that are mentioned to us in Scripture, both of them being very clear in the book of Genesis. The first one being the fall. The fall is the very first clear example of selfish ambition in action. We have the story of the fall. God commands Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent tempts them. And here we see what selfish ambition looks like. Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the serpent speaking to Eve. And then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we all know how that story ends out. Death enters the world. The fall becomes a reality. Sin is now a thing. The first example of selfish ambition in Scripture. Another clear example is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. God commands Noah and his sons to go forth, to multiply, to be fruitful, and to subjugate the earth and rule it in his place. But instead, what do the people do? Genesis 11:4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so we see that in both examples, there is a direct disobedience to God, and there's a nonchalant caring to what happens around, to the well-being of others. We see in the fall, sin enters the world, death becomes a reality, and then we see in the Tower of Babel, God descends and babbles or confuses the languages of the people, which is why we have all these different languages that we have today. Two clear examples where we see an element of disobedience to God and an element of not caring for the well-being of others. And from these two examples, we can see a clear pattern that shows itself whenever we deal with ambition in Scripture. A clear pattern. And this pattern has four parts or four steps to it. Firstly, God issues a clear command. God issues a clear command. Do not eat from the tree. Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. God issues a command to his people. Secondly, there's a sinful appeal to the self. A sinful appeal to the self. Adam and Eve wanted to become wise like God. The people decided to build a name for themselves rather than to obey the Lord. Thirdly, an action that contradicts the Lord's command. An action that contradicts the Lord's command. And that would typically be the complete opposite of what God orders. So if God commands not to eat from the tree, Adam and Eve would eat. And if God commands the people to go all over the world, they would congregate and instead build a tower. Finally, punishment from the Lord. Punishment from the Lord. Death becomes a reality, and the languages of the people are confused. We see this clear pattern show itself every time Scripture gives us a narrative about selfish ambition in play. Every time. And what we're going to see in our text is that the definitions that we've set forward about what selfish ambition is and this pattern are going to be repeated in the story that we see here today. And we're going to be looking at the life of Saul, Israel's first king. And we often think that only the politicians and the kings and those who are in power struggle with selfish ambition, right? Only the lawyers, the Tom Brady's. Not me, I'm the little guy. But what we see here is that selfish ambition is a vice that plagues all of us. It plagues all of us. And I'm hoping that after today, we will have a different perspective regarding selfish ambition and that we will be able to understand its dangers. So if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are, point number one is going to be the Lord's command. The Lord's command. This is verses 1 through 3. And for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to read every single verse, but we're going to zoom in on specific key verses that will open up the chapter for us. And in verses 1 and 2, the Lord is talking to Saul, and he's going to tell him that he's noticed the evil of the Amalekites. He's noticed the evil of the Amalekites and what they did to oppose Israel on the way out of Egypt. And the Amalekites were a people who are descendants of Esau. They were in opposition to God's people. And as Israel was leaving Egypt, as they were headed out into the wilderness, Amalek would raid Israel, and they would attack the elderly, they would attack the children, they would attack anyone who is sick, those who are pregnant. The idea is that they raided everyone who couldn't defend themselves. And that's a major evil propagated against God's people. And so God notices that evil, and now, many years later, he's going to raise up Saul and Israel to punish Amalek for what they've done. And what we're going to see here in verse 3, if you look with me, verse 3, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The idea here is that Israel is supposed to set Amalek apart for destruction. They are to do it as an act of worship. Israel was to offer Amalek up for destruction in the same way that they would offer a sacrifice up to the Lord. That there is an element of worship to destroying Amalek. Israel's worship to the Lord at that time looked like them destroying Amalek. And the Lord gives Saul a very clear command. Do not spare anything, neither man or woman, no animal, nothing. Everything that draws breath must be destroyed. That's the first part of the pattern that we talked about. God issues a very clear command to Saul, and he tells him, go forth, destroy them, spare nobody, spare nothing. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is that God's commands are given to us clearly so we can obey them. God's commands are given to us clearly so we can obey them. God is not a vague God. He does not try to confuse you or trap you in your words. He doesn't ask you trick questions like you would in school. He gives you straightforward commands. And because God expects his people to worship him and to follow him, he gives us clear commands so that we know what to do and so that we can do it. God's commands are given to us clearly so we can obey them. And now that the Lord has talked to Saul, Saul's going to respond. And most of you probably already know what's going to happen. But Saul's response is very tragic. And what Saul does is he straight up disobeys. Point number two, Saul's disobedience. Saul's disobedience. This is going to be verses 4 through 22. And verse 4, Saul is going to number the army of Israel. And then verse 5, he's going to go down to Amalek and lay in wait for them. And then verse 6, we meet these people called the Kenites. And the Kenites were another group that encountered Israel as they were leaving Egypt, the same time that Amalek did. Except the difference was Amalek opposed Israel and rebelled. The Kenites didn't. The Kenites were kind to Israel. And so here's two different people groups encountering Israel at the same time in Israel's history. But the Kenites will be spared. And what you're being told to notice is that there's a compare and contrast between Amalek and the Kenites, between the Amalekites attacking God's people and rebelling, and between the Kenites being kind to them. Probably a big reason why the Kenites were kind to Israel is because Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And so the Kenites were kind to Israel, and that's why they're going to be spared. But the Amalekites were not. And destruction awaits for them. And so, verse 6, they escape from Amalek. Verse 7, Saul attacks the Amalekites. But then verses 8 and 9 give us Saul's direct disobedience. Saul's direct disobedience. If you're taking notes underneath your first heading, Saul's pride, Saul's direct disobedience is in verse 9. Look with me in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. This is one of the things that we see in the pattern, that God gives a command, there's a selfish ambition that we're going to see, and then there's a direct disobedience. We're going to see Saul's motivations in a second, but Saul directly disobeys. And notice that he doesn't just spare Agag, the king, but he spares all that was good. He spares calves, lambs, sheep, oxen. Anything that Saul deemed good enough was spared. And so Saul doesn't just spare one person, he spares multiple creatures. And so verses 10 and 11, the Lord is going to talk to Samuel, and he's going to tell Samuel to go down to meet with Saul and to deal with this disaster. And then verse 12, here we see Saul's reasoning. Here we see Saul's motivation. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And mind you, at this point, kings don't build monuments for themselves. In all of Israel's history, their leaders wouldn't build monuments for themselves. Moses didn't build any monuments for himself. Joshua didn't build any monuments for himself. But then we have a king who builds a monument to himself, commemorating his honor. And the monuments were to commemorate the Lord. They were not for man, they were for the Lord. And so we see Saul's pride. We see that he is going after his own glory. He wants to be an absolute monarch. He wants to rule over Israel both politically and spiritually. He wants to be remembered. He wants to be glorified. And so he sets up a monument for himself. And then verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And at this point, Saul is straight just lying to Samuel. He's not even hiding his sin anymore. He's just lying. He gave up on trying to hide it. And we see in verse 14, and Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" The idea is that Samuel walks up to Saul and he right away can just hear the animals as they graze. And it sounds like there was a lot of them. I mean, Saul did spare all that he deemed good. The idea here that Saul could not hide his sin from Samuel or the Lord. Saul could not hide his sin from Samuel or the Lord. I had a friend who once told me that the sound of sheep grazing is only superseded by the sound of the trumpet sound when the Lord returns. And obviously an exaggeration, but animals are loud. And Saul is not hiding his sin. His sin is very obvious. And it reminds me of a time when I had a knack for acting, and I tried everything I could to try to get out of school. I would try to do all the old tricks in the book. You know, I'd sit in front of the heater. I have hot, warm pads that I just throw on myself, and I kind of curl up underneath 50 covers, you know, the blankets and all the layers I can to sweat and to pretend that I'm sick. And so my mom would walk in the next day, and she'd look at me, and I look terrible, but I'm not sick. And here I am playing the victim. Mom, I'm sick. I'm exhausted. I can't go to school today. Can I just sleep in? We'll talk when I wake up. And my mom, I couldn't lie to my mom. My mom knew me very well. And so my mom would just walk in to check in on me, and she'd look at me, and she'll give me this inquisitive look. And then she'll be quiet for about a minute or two, and then she'll say, no, you look good. Let's get you to school. My mom knew that I was not sick. My mom could see straight through my lie. I couldn't hide the fact that I'm not sick for everything I'm worth. And so the same way that I couldn't hide my lying to my mom about me being sick, Saul couldn't hide his sin from Samuel or the Lord. He couldn't. And the point here that Saul should have been aware of is that selfish ambition will always lead to disobedience to God. Selfish ambition will always lead to disobedience to God. It doesn't matter what ambition you're harboring. It doesn't matter what extent it goes to. It doesn't matter what you think about it. But if you harbor selfish ambition in your heart, that will eventually lead you to disobey. It will. And so now that we've seen Saul's motivation, we're going to see the second part of point number two, which is Saul's excuse. Saul's excuse, verses 17 through 21. And in verses 17 through 19, Samuel is going to be talking to Saul. He's going to ask Saul, why did you do what you did? Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel is going to be explaining to Saul a very central point that Saul may have missed, and it's that Saul was made king so he can lead Israel in obedience to God, not disobedience. When God gave Israel the kings that they wanted, he gave them the kings with the intention of them visibly and publicly following him. And when Israel sees that their kings are doing so, they would follow the Lord as well. That was the intention. But here Saul completely disregards that and follows his own prerogative. And then we see verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Samuel, what are you doing? I did all those things. I'm innocent. Samuel, I'm on your side. I'm really on God's side. You got the wrong guy. And what Saul is going to do is he immediately gets rid of the blame. And so if he gets rid of the blame, he's going to have to blame someone, right? And what we see is that he just blame shifts onto the people. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In a typical Genesis 3 move, Saul just blame shifts just like Adam and Eve did. And you remember, God is talking to Adam, and he's asking him, why did you do this? And Adam just says, it wasn't me, it was this woman you gave me. And then God asks Eve, why did you do this? And then she says, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. The same thing that Moses asks Aaron when Aaron made the golden calf to the people of Israel. And if you remember Aaron's excuse, he said, it wasn't me, I just threw all that gold in the fire, and out comes this ox. It just came out of there. I don't know what happened. That's literally his excuse. I just threw the gold in, and here's this thing that came out. He just blame shifts onto the people. Does not take ownership of his sin. Does not confess to his sin, but just blame shifts. And Saul's excuse is not a new one. It's something that we all know about. It's something we all do. But what Saul completely missed is that disobedience to God cannot be justified. Disobedience to God cannot be justified. God doesn't do excuses. God doesn't give a hall pass. I mean, think about it this way. When you're late to work, or when you're late to a meeting, or late to anything, what's the first thing you might blame? Traffic. The traffic got me late. I was fine. Maybe some of you do the alarm. The alarm clock wasn't loud enough. I didn't hear the alarm. The alarm was, that's what got me. Oh, I can't do my work today. I didn't have my coffee. My coffee did this to me. We are so quick to blame shift, throw the blame on anything or anyone else, and we do not want to take the blame on ourselves, do we? But disobedience to God cannot be justified. Because unlike my professors who might take an excuse if I actually was late, God does not take any excuses for why you sin. God doesn't justify sin. God does not give you any excuses. Disobedience to God cannot be justified. It cannot. The third thing we're going to see is Saul's lesson. Saul's lesson in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And what Samuel is going to do is he's going to dismantle that argument that Saul gave him, that the people took this to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Doesn't your God want sacrifices? Well, that's what the people did. Worthy of mention, his wording, the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. But Samuel is going to dismantle that argument. And he's going to try to explain to Saul a very central point in the Old Testament, that God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. In fact, the sacrifice is what you would offer if you disobey or when you disobey. The sacrifices were a way to reconcile yourself, to restore that fellowship. And what Saul does is he says, because we have sacrifices, I can sin. But that's not how that works. Saul had it all turned around. The sacrifices were not an excuse. God desires obedience. And what we need to know today is that God's will always centers around obedience to Him. No matter where we are in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, no matter what station the Lord has for us, no matter what occupation, no matter who we're surrounded with, everything proceeds out of obedience to the Lord. Everything. Saul missed that the whole point of him being there is to obey and to lead in obedience. And the point of our being today is that we walk in obedience. We walk in obedience. It always centers, God's will always centers around our obedience to Him. And now we've seen three parts of the pattern, right? We've seen God's command. We've seen Saul's selfish ambition. We've seen his disobedience. Now we're going to see God's punishment. And God's punishment we find in point number 3, sin's consequences. Sin's consequences. Verses 23 through 31. And your first subheading is individual consequences. The consequences that Saul has brought upon himself. And here we see how Saul's selfish ambition was his own downfall. Look with me at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Saul lost his position as king of Israel. He lost God's favor. He lost the one thing that he was so desperately trying to hold on to, so desperately trying to expand his power over. And look at the end of verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. And that's a very sobering warning. What this verse is saying is that whoever continually rejects the Lord will eventually one day be rejected by Him. That's a dangerous warning. That if you continually reject the Lord before men with your works, why should He remember you when you're being judged before Him? It's consistent with Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. that there's a warning there, that rejecting the Lord will lead to him rejecting us. And we're supposed to tremble at that. We're supposed to fear that outcome. And in verses 24 and 25, Saul is going to fake repent. He's going to try to feign repentance. And he does that so he can try to keep his kingdom. He's aware of the circumstances of his actions, and now he's going to do anything to hold on to it. He's going to fake repentance in order to keep his kingdom. And it's a sad state to fall from. A sad state to fall from. That the king of Israel would fall so low as to feign repentance. No genuine repentance there. But even worse than the individual consequences are arguably the corporate consequences. You see, Saul's sin has corporate consequences that reached very, very far forward. Turn with me really quick to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. And if you're familiar with the book of Esther, you hear about this character called Haman. But what you might have missed is his description in Esther 3, verse 1. And Esther 3, verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Haman the Agagite. And advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And what we see here is that Saul's sin in sparing Agag led to this person, Haman the Agagite, coming back many, many years from the time of Saul sparing Agag. And if you know what Haman was doing, he was plotting to destroy God's people, all of them. The idea that in Saul's ambition to rule Israel, he ended up exterminating them or causing the extermination of God's people. He very well could have ended the same people that he was vying to rule. And what we have to be aware of is that God always punishes selfish ambition. He always does. He punished selfish ambition in the fall. He punished selfish ambition in Genesis 11. And he's done it again here with Saul. It might not be now. You might not even get punished later. It might not be in this life. But you have to remember that God will remember selfish ambition and he will punish it. He will punish selfish ambition. Finally, we have an interesting portion in our text in verses 32 through 35 that we don't often know how to deal with. But the last point is point number 4, Samuel's obedience. Samuel's obedience, verses 32 through 35. And what we're going to see here is another compare and contrast between Saul and Samuel. Saul is disobedient, but Samuel is obedient. The same way that the Kenites and the Amalekites are contrasted. Saul and Samuel's obedience and disobedience are compared here. So look with me in verse 32. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. He thinks the worst has passed. He thinks that he's in the clear. But he's in for a very rough surprise. Verse 33, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, we read this part of the text and we think, ugh, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. Keep in mind, Samuel is an old man at this point. And he's a prophet of the Lord. And when you think of a prophet of the Lord, you think of maybe someone who would not hurt a fly, someone who's just innocent and gentle and, you know, kind. But then here's Samuel, here's this old guy. He says, bring forth Agag, and he hacks him to pieces. Why is Samuel making Agag shish kebab? What's going on? And what Agag is doing, what Samuel is doing is that he's presenting an extreme picture of obedience to the Lord's command. He's presenting an extreme picture of obedience to the Lord's command. Samuel didn't have to go to the extreme end that he did, but he does so he can show Saul and Israel what it means to obey, even till the very end. Extreme obedience, but obedience nonetheless. It reminds me of when I was doing my undergrad degree, and I had a few pass-fail classes. And the premise of those classes were simple. You do a certain amount of work, you do it in a certain way, and you submit it on time. If any of those variables were different for any reason, you just failed the entire course. And we need to start understanding that obedience to God works in the same way, that there's no letter grade when it comes to my course, and there's no letter grade when it comes to obedience. God doesn't do 99.9%. In God's eyes, it is either 100% obedience or nothing. 99.9 is as good as zero. That's how obedience works with the Lord. He only takes complete obedience. Doing a part of it, but not the other part, does not count. And then lastly, verses 34 and 35, we see that Samuel and Saul part ways. Now that Saul's kingdom was stripped from him, that Saul, since he is no longer king of Israel, he does not have access to Samuel. He does not have access to any guidance from the Lord. And it provides a picture of God's rejection of Saul. It's a picture of God's rejection of Saul. And it's a very hard picture to deal with. But it's supposed to deliver the gravity of selfish ambition. It's supposed to prick you into action, so to speak. And what Samuel was trying to convey to Saul, what he was trying to convey to Israel, and what we are supposed to be looking at is that the only way to kill selfish ambition is through obedience to God. The only way to kill selfish ambition is through obedience to God. You don't grow out of selfish ambition like I grew out of my wanting to be an astronaut phase. It doesn't just change. You don't just get rid of it after a year or two. But the more you harbor selfish ambition in your heart, the more you're going to be led to disobedience. And if you want to fight that, and you need to, if you want to fight selfish ambition, you have to start with obedience. You have to start with obedience. It is the only way. Anything else will not work. If you want to kill selfish ambition, you start obeying. After looking at this text, I was reminded of Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 is a verse that's familiar to a lot of us. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," or the beginning of knowledge. "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The idea is that whoever fears the Lord is a wise man. It's the same wise man that James talks about in 3:13. That if you want to be a man of wisdom, if you want to be a wise man with understanding, you have to show your good works by your good conduct in the meekness of wisdom, in the meekness of obedience. That's how you become wise. Verse 28 in our text, Samuel is talking to Saul and he's telling him, God has taken the kingdom from you and has given it to a neighbor of yours that's just better than you. Imagine that. Someone better than you is getting it. Kind of blunt, but it's true. And if you remember, throughout all of the kings that came in Israel's history, only David was remembered as being the best king, a man after God's own heart. He's the only one in all the kings to be remembered that way. A man after God's own heart. The wise man fears. The wise man obeys. The man of selfish ambition plots against the Lord. And the idea here is that either your wisdom and obedience are going to kill selfish ambition, or your selfish ambition is going to kill your wisdom and obedience. And what this text is challenging you to do is to recognize where in your heart you may be harboring selfish ambition and to set to work to start killing it through obedience. It's challenging you to have that perspective change. It's challenging you to acknowledge that selfish ambition is disobedience and will lead to it. Do you want to be a wise man before the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Do you want to be a man of wisdom and understanding? Start with obedience. Always obey. Father, we thank you for the joy and the blessing of obedience. Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we could not obey. We were by nature opposing to you. And Father, we recognize that we can only obey because of what you have done for us in the person of Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you that we have your commandments. We have the ability to obey because of your Spirit that dwells in us. And so, Father, I pray that as we go forward today, we would acknowledge our selfish ambitions. We would set to work on killing our selfish ambition. That we would truly value obedience and we would truly value fearing you above anything else. And Father, we thank you that we are able to bring our prayers before you, that you allow us to see our own selfish ambitions and you give us the strength we need to obey and to be wise before you. And so Father, we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we entrust all these things to you in your name. Amen. Amen. Go forth and have a merry Super Bowl Sunday.